the cross, the sparse content of this passage can perhaps be best responded to by tears and 20 minutes of silence, but that's not a preacher's job. We're approaching ground zero. If you really want to, as you've been exploring this series, find out about the kingdom of heaven. And so we are going to try and understand some of the key characteristics of the kingdom of heaven this morning as we look at what Jesus did on the cross. Because he established the kingdom in what appeared to be the moment of maximum weakness. And so we have, from this moment in our history, in our time and space, universal, historical, spiritual, personal reality. And if you're looking for reality, then you have to understand the message of the cross of Christ. There is no Christian gospel without the cross, and there is no real theology about the kingdom of heaven unless we understand this passage. So if you've missed the whole series, or you didn't realize there was a series going on, Alma, you've come on the right morning, because this is really the point. We have in Madrid a little plaque in the Puerta del Sol, the right in the center of Madrid, from which all the mileage of our road system is measured. It's called kilometer zero. Well, here is where everything starts for the kingdom of God in its fullness and in its certainty. So there are lots of keys within these verses, and I don't pretend in the time we've got to cover them all, but we can say that they are confirmations, which many people have pointed out, particularly Matthew emphasizes that they're confirmations of predictive messianic prophecy. That's to say that what the Old Testament said is fulfilled in many of the things which are here. And if you read authors like Josh McDowell, he'll tell you the mathematical probability of so many of these predictions all being fulfilled in one particular person and historical event. But they are more importantly, and perhaps in the eyes of Matthew, who was not thinking in terms of American statistics, they are certifications that the work of redemption was complete. The king has an exclusive right to claim his kingdom, and he establishes that right not by a great victory, not by some media blow, but by dying in our place. And that's what makes the kingdom of God so distinct from every other kingdom that's ever tried to establish itself on earth. So for those who like schemes, all the keys that we're just going to touch on very briefly are words that begin with C. And you can probably leap ahead of me as we go through this passage and think about the keys that are there. First of all, there was the cross, carried by Simon of Cyrene, verse 32. A man who is obliged under the law of the time to actually take up a burden for the occupying authorities. And so if there was an Iraq at that particular time, then there was Jesus Christ with someone who is an oppressed man walking down the street. There's Calvary. And Matthew doesn't use that word. He uses the word Golgotha, but Luke's word in chapter 23:33 describes the place of the skull, this sun-beaten, scratched piece of hilltop, which was where Jesus suffered outside the city, outside the people. He came to his own, and his own did not recognize him, but Jesus suffered outside the gate, significant to the writer to the Hebrews. Then there was the cup which was refused, but Jesus took no drug, and that was what was being offered to him, in order to drain another cup, a metaphorical cup he'd already spoken about with his disciples, the cup of the divine and holy wrath against sin. That's in verse 34. And he asked his disciples about that. He said, well, can you drink the cup that I shall drink? And perhaps in our politically correct and somewhat sanitized society, we don't like talking about the wrath of God. But the wrath of God is the flip side, the dark side of absolute love towards us. A justice which had to be met. And it could only be met in the perfect sacrifice. And if we miss that element out of our consideration of the cross, if we just think of Jesus as a victim instead of part of God's plan, a willing part of God's plan, all with his struggle in Gethsemane before, then we have missed what the kingdom of God is about. The kingdom of God is against sin. It makes no treaty with it. And God has an absolute way of dealing with it, which fell on his son and not on us. Then there was the crucifixion and the casting of the lots, which is in verse 35. Fulfillment of the Psalms. There's the charge, on which we focus particularly today, because that sarcastic irony which the cornered and cowardly governor, Pilate, had been backed up by politicians. He had no other way out with the ecclesiastics, but of course it was strangely true. Here was the King of the Jews. Not in the sarcastic way in which Pilate had meant, but the king that was proclaimed from the heights of prophecy in the Old Testament. And that charge points, ironically, to what Jesus asks us to respond to him as king, or to rebel against his government. And then there were the companions on the gallows, that he made his death with the iniquitous, those who hung on either side of him. There were the crowd reactions, and Matthew dedicates five verses from 39 to 44 to those crowd reactions. They were cruel, and they were challenging. They were blasphemous. They were the typical kind of thing which even today, we want action now, we want an action man. And there was Jesus pinned to the cross. Now one can engage in all the sort of rhetoric of that was love that held him there, and it wasn't the nails. I'm not particularly interested in that, but I think Matthew's is challenging by putting the persons of authority in front of the cross, but the person who has all authority was on the cross. And that says something about the kingly authority of Jesus Christ in his kingdom. And then there was the cosmology. Cosmology in concert, we could call it. There was, first of all, the darkness, that pitch darkness which came down at the brightest hour of the day. When we think of darkness in the scripture, we think of the darkness before the natural creation, and then we think of the darkness which reigned at that hour before the dawning of the full day of redemption. And it was also a darkness that covered the deepest agony of Jesus, which was not the physical agony. Mel Gibson didn't get anywhere near it in The Passion of Christ. He only could put on film the agony physically, and that isn't the, as you've seen in the narrative, that isn't where the shots are going in this narrative. The agony of Christ was the fact of his total abandonment so that we would never be abandoned. His total abandonment in judicial righteousness. And then there was the earthquake. Earth was moved. Its creator was blotted out, and earth was moved. And that is the significance of talking about earthquakes. If you want to do an earthquake study in the scriptures, you'll see the coincidence of earthquakes. The curtain of the temple, that symbol of separation into the Holy of Holies. The inaccessible God becomes the accessible God. We have no Allah that we are worshipping. We are worshipping a known God who made the approach to us. And it was a temple curtain ripped from the top to the bottom. The corpses, and forgive, and it's not just for alliteration purposes, the corpses that came. This was a resurrection which has implications for the physical world. Let us not be, again, pushed off the road by a liberal theology which tells us that we're just talking about a spiritual resurrection or revival. No, we are talking about something which has an effect, because one day sin's icy winter, if we can use the Narnia picture, is going to be broken and creation will be restored. And therefore we are vitally committed in the kingdom of God to this world. And those corpses that anticipated the general resurrection were seen. They were evidence that life was going to come. That beyond our decline and our brokenness as human beings affected by sin's disease, we will be raised with the person in whom we believe, our King. And then there was the certifying centurion. We didn't read the verse. Some people dispute what the centurion said. Maybe he said this was a son of God. There was a man who was not easily impressed. He'd seen it all, and it was his duty to see it all. But he said there is something remarkable about who has died here today. Right, well, that's as far as analysing the narrative. Let's just think of it from a certain other angle, and I'm not going to bore those of you who don't like intellectual sermons. But I just want very quickly to put a list of some of the key doctrines. If God is a God who saves through what he does in his kingdom, then you've got it all here in this particular moment of history. And the key salvation doctrines are an inseparable part of the good news about the kingdom. Hope for the poor, yes. Compassion for those who are underprivileged, yes. But let us not forget that Jesus saves and saves for eternity. That our holistic mission isn't playing to a gallery that says, well done, you're doing something as another social agency. We are also called to preach the gospel of the cross of Christ. And what we state, and this is the philosophical bit, what we state as propositional truth is rooted in and arises from true history that we're actually reading here in the Holy Spirit-inspired scriptures. But the fact the Holy Spirit inspired them doesn't make them any less history. So I just quote you the examples, and if any of you want to chat about that afterwards, then we can talk about. There are examples of doctrines you can trace from this passage. The salvation through the unique sacrifice of Jesus. The new temple, the inclusive people of God. God's vindication of his Son and King. The propitiation of God's righteous wrath against sin. The reconciliation, opening a direct, personal and saving relationship by faith with God. And the resurrection, justifying the believer who believes in Jesus' unique work. And the end times, which are here inaugurated and announced. So that's, if you like, both an interpretive key, the doctrinal bit, but let's think about the key to what it means to live out the kingdom now. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is now. That was the verse which brought me to preach rather than to pursue my career. Because I realised that I'd always said, well, I've got another project, and when I've got that done, then I will think about preaching. But the word came back, the kingdom of God is among you. It is now. And the key to the dynamic living out of this kingdom in a broken world is the cross. It's not so much what we can do for God. And I picked up a quote from David Pryor in a book which he wrote back in the 1980s, Jesus and Power, published by Hodder and Stoughton. And with permission, I will read directly the words of someone who puts it a lot better than I could say it. He says, he's quoting, talking about Paul's approach to the cross, and he talks about a complete contrast with what we would expect to really be kingdom living. He says, for Paul, this sheer contrast between human power and divine power as demonstrated in Jesus is specifically pinpointed in the cross. Here, the man who is God emptied himself, humbled himself, poured himself out. The classic example by human yardsticks of utter weakness. To see in such an event any possible source of salvation for the sin-sick human race is crass foolishness. By any human criterion, the cross of Jesus is the very antithesis of power. The message of the cross is foolishness. But proclaims Paul. This same message turns out to be immensely powerful for those who have their eyes open to appreciate what was actually happening. There, in the act and fact of Jesus being put to death on a cross, the power of God was being demonstrated. Christ is the power of God. In that demonstration of the supreme human weakness, we see the very power of God, not in the reversal of the cross by resurrection, but in the reinforcement by the cross of this central truth. Jesus saw true godness in terms not of grasping for himself, but of giving himself. That is true power, the power of God, in total contrast with all human power. By raising Jesus from the dead, God fully vindicated that kind of power. This self-denying, self-giving lifestyle contains within it the power of God. And then goes on to say, a number of derivative truths spring from this understanding of the cross, and Paul from time to time expounds them. For example, if the unvarnished weakness of Jesus crucified perfectly portrays the power of God, the message of the cross mustn't be obscure with words of human wisdom or rhetoric. Another paragraph, and he says, by adopting such a self-denying attitude to his proclamation of Jesus, Paul ensured that his preaching was a demonstration of the Spirit's power. The power of the Spirit brings home to ready listeners the power of God in the cross of Christ. And as they respond in faith, they discover that this message is good news. It brings salvation. So Paul is certainly not ashamed of such a message, and by boldly proclaiming it in an unadorned manner, he in fact ensured that the faith that his listeners then exercised was genuinely resting in God's power demonstrated in the cross. And it was the most better than any brilliant presentation by himself. And thus, in an age of measuring all our achievements, having read that quote from David Pryor, and I had in my hand just before the service the publication of Bristol University, front cover, it said, we are a generation of achievers. Achievement culture, that's the UK summed up in a phrase today. What does the cross of Christ say to an achievement culture? And we measure all types of achievement, and of course the cross of Christ, the King of Kings, establishing his kingdom, presents us with a unique challenge. Jesus said it to those who wanted to be disciples, those who are going to take up their cross and follow him daily. And that is the mark of someone who has understood why Jesus centers his kingdom on what he did on the cross. Well, what's the key attitude? If we're going to carry something away this morning, what's the key attitude to live or to continue to live such a kingdom life in the light of the cross of the King? And I suppose we must choose. And we can either continue with the proud and self-sufficient humanism which dominates our society, which rejects the idea of salvation through forgiveness and doesn't want to acknowledge, as the Anglican prayer book says, our manifold weakness. The examples, W.E. Henley, Invictus, 19th century poetry, good stuff. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Or G.B. Shaw's, George Bernard Shaw's slightly more somber assessment, forgiveness is a beggar's refuge. We must pay our debts. That's one alternative. Either we go that way, or we go the King's way, the cross, the power which extends the kingdom through human and humble dependence in weakness, recognizing what had to be carried in our place. They say that a few days before his death, Martin Luther's pockets yielded a little scrap of paper which he'd scribbled in Latin and in German. The original said, hoc est verum, ver sind alle bettler, which is really, this is true, we are all beggars, but beggars who know where to find bread. So our awakening to the King's view of our sin and of God's unique and abundant love is only found in the revelation that comes through the cross, mediated by Scripture. Christina Rossetti put it like this, none other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee. Is that the King we're prepared to follow.